Well, in your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1 today. Last week we did an introduction to the book of Romans. Hopefully that will be adequate to set the stage. That is already posted on the internet. If you weren't here last week, weren't able to be here, you can catch up by that. And there's just dialogue. You know, when you look up here and my eyes are kind of circling, there's just dialogue in my head that I have to weed through and see what's from God and what's from me. And if it's from me, you don't need it. Trust me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Verses 1 through 5. One time when I was living in Oregon, I went to the coast, and against my better judgment, I ordered some fresh octopus. I know it's against my better judgment, but I thought, you know, when we used to travel as a child, my dad always wanted us to try something different. When we went to Mexico, all the way there and ordered a hamburger. I mean, there's something wrong with that. And so one time in Mexico, at the urging of my father, I ordered turtle soup, and they served it in the turtle's shell. And it was just nasty. And I wasn't eating it, and my dad took a bite of it. And after he took a bite of it, he ordered me a hamburger. Well, that octopus, it seems the more I chewed it, the more it grew. And I would spit out a piece and chew a little more and spit out another piece. And I spit out more than they served me. It just kept growing. That's kind of what Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 5 did with me this week. The more I read it, the more it grew and the more it became. And I thought, oh, we could spend the rest of our lives just trying to unravel verses 1 through 5. But I promise you we won't. We'll try and finish this today. Of course, last week I gave you a great introduction as to who the Apostle Paul was and the stage in his life when he wrote this particular letter, probably from Corinth to a church in Rome that he had never visited. He did not plant that church, and yet because he was designated the apostle to the Gentiles, he had a great burden for that church, probably planted by people who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost years earlier. And so Paul is writing this letter from, we believe, Corinth, and he identifies himself, Paul, you remember that that's the name his folks gave him when he was born. That is his Roman name, and his Jewish name, born a Jew, is Saul. Paul just means little. And so Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, the word servant is the one Paul always uses. It's doulos, and it means a slave in every sense of the word that we understand slave. He recognized in his position before Jesus Christ that he had absolutely no rights or claims to rights. But Paul was more than a slave to Jesus Christ in the sense of no rights and owned as chattel or property. Paul was what he called himself in some of his letters a bond servant, which means that he served Jesus Christ not because he was a slave of Jesus. He recognized that, but he served Jesus Christ out of a heart of love. That's what gave Paul the unction and the gumption to keep on keeping on. You'll remember we discussed last week, this is about halfway through the first century. This book is written probably somewhere around 57 or 58 A.D. So Paul has been following and been serving Jesus now some 20 years, close to. He's not an infant in his faith. He's come to a point where he's a mature man of God. And yet, as we'll see later on in this book, probably years from now, in chapter 7, he still had struggles every day in his walk before Jesus Christ. And that, to me, is a tremendous encouragement, because I still have struggles in my walk before Jesus Christ. Maybe not every day, and the reason I don't have them every day is due to ignorance, because sometimes I have struggles and I don't know it. Other times I have struggles and I'm well aware of it, as I have been in the recent past, and as recent as a day or two ago. And so Paul is a servant out of love. It's this love relationship between him and Jesus that drives him to serve God with his whole heart. You know, that's the difference, really, isn't it, between legalism and grace? Legalism drives us to serve God because he owns us. We were bought at a price, Paul said. Don't you know you were bought at a price? And legalism drives us to serve God because he bought us, he paid for us, he owned me. By golly, I'll do it. And grace says, I just love you. I just love you. And I want to please you in all that I say and do. How it would transform our relationships, whether it's between us and God, or us and our children, assuming we have them, us and our spouse, assuming we have one, us and our friends or neighbors, like Wanda said they're praying for. How it would transform our relationships if we would just keep in mind every day a couple of things. Number one, when we see a friend or a loved one, or even somebody who may become a friend or a loved one, and we don't know them yet, we say, it's the goal of my life to live in such a way that I'm going to just make it easy for you to love me. And I will live today in such a way that I'll have no regrets when I look back on it tomorrow. You know, those two things could transform the world. I'm just going to make it easy for you to love me instead of hard. That's that love relationship, and that's how grace works. Paul was a servant in a love relationship of Christ Jesus. Now, you know, Christ Jesus, and that is the word order in the Greek. Some will translate it Jesus Christ, others Christ Jesus, and, you know, there's people that argue about that. But right here, Paul says, a servant of Christ Jesus, Christ being the title, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was proclaimed from the very beginning of history. And Jesus is the English, I guess we would call it, translation of what we would go clear back to the Hebrew, God saves, Yeshua. And so here we have, if we wanted to go back to the Hebrew, Paul is a servant of HaMashiach, Yeshua, the anointed one of God who saves. That's who Paul is serving. There's a lot of confusion in our world today, as there has been in our world yesterday, and there will be our world tomorrow, as to just exactly who is Jesus Christ. There's a lot of confusion. There's not confusion in the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell the same story front to back. And hear who Jesus Christ is. He existed eternally way back. What do I mean he existed eternally? There's never been a time when he did not exist. And even the word time is misleading, because we only understand time. We don't understand parameters without time. It's the linear sequence of events. But God created time for our convenience. There was an eternity past, had no beginning, and an eternity future has no end. He existed before he was born in Bethlehem. He exists after he was crucified, and it's the same person. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the triune God. We believe in a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all eternally existing, all essentially God, and yet all separate, distinct persons. It's not like Jesus is a radiant of the Father, and then he went back to heaven and he sent the Son. There are some who believe that they're just different manifestations of the same God. No, they're not different manifestations. They are separate, distinct, individual persons of a triune God. Those of us who believe in a triune God or the Trinity will be accused of polytheism. We're not talking about three gods. And if your brain has a hard time getting around three separate distinct persons in one God, that's okay, because you know what? Your brain is not infinite. and you do not have all of the understanding of an infinite God. And if you say you have all of the understanding of an infinite God, then you're a liar and you make God out to be a liar. It's okay with me that there are things about God that I don't understand. It's A-okay. And I could read the Bible from now for 1,000 years if he gave me the years he gave Methuselah. And I still would not know everything about God because he is infinite and I'm finite. It's impossible for me to know everything about God. I do know that God does not exist only in the third dimension. I know there's a part of God that does exist in the third dimension, which is the dimension we exist in. But I also know there's part of God that is beyond the third dimension. And it's beyond the confines of the universe. And it's beyond the confines of whatever is beyond the universe. And that's who God is. And if he exists in three separate distinct persons in one triune God, it's A-okay. I don't have to understand it, but the Bible clearly teaches that. And that doesn't make Jesus less than God or the Holy Spirit less than God. It doesn't make the Holy Spirit a force. What it is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Behold, Israel, the Lord your God, is one God." Even that word in the Hebrew, one, indicates a structure, a unit that's comprised of more than one thing. We see types of this in our world today. For example, when you slice open an orange, you have one orange and you take the peeling off and there's pieces of that orange that constitute one orange, but there's more than one piece. Well, which of those is the orange? Which of those is the boss and which is the servant? You see, they're all the same. They're one orange. And I know that will break down eventually because that's not infinite. It's finite. But it's kind of a way to look at, what do you mean a triune God? Well, what do you mean a octon orange? What is there, 8 slices usually in an orange? I know they're pretty much all the same. Same with the rows on a cob of corn. Pretty much always the same. See, God has given us pictures of himself. And so Paul here says, he's talking to Romans, so he uses his Roman name, Paul. He says, "I am in a love relationship that forces me, because of my great love for him, to be a servant of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of God." And then he says, "I'm called to be an apostle." When he says, "I'm a servant," that's kind of a broad term, because in the body of Christ, those who have come to Christ, look to the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, the atoning sacrifice, those of us who have gone through that process in that stage, we are all then servants of Christ, servants of God. Okay? But we're not all apostles. And so Paul here says he goes from the general, he's arguing from the general to the specific. Even though I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, I'm called to be an apostle and set apart. That word apart is interesting. Paul says he has made a fence around me. You know, an fence has two things, two purposes. What? To keep stuff in and to keep other stuff out. Right? And so Paul says, "I'm a servant of Christ Jesus." And I could say to us, we're all servants of Christ Jesus, having been to the cross and declared, "Oh God, I'm a sinner, please save me." It's as easy as that when we recognize our sin and that Christ paid the price for it. And so we're all servants, but not all called to be apostles. And not all set apart. God built a fence around Paul for a specific thing. You know, he did you too. He did you too. You're not called to be an apostle in the apostolic office. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. And in that regard, in the non-professional manner, we're all apostles in that we have all been sent, go into all the world, Jesus said in Matthew 28, make disciples. And so we've all been sent in that sense of apostolic, but we're not all in the apostolic office as were Paul, Peter, James, and the others. And so Paul says, "I'm a servant, I've been called to be an apostle, and then I've been set apart. There's a fence around me for this particular ministry, set apart for the gospel of God." The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Now, the gospel is this, and he does a great summary of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the good news is what it means, of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying on a cross, a substitutionary death for you. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So his death was a substitution for you, and his burial, and then his resurrection to life. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, living a sinless life before God, dying in your stead, not just physical death, but Jesus Christ took your sin. He became our righteousness. And we'll learn that later in Romans also. And in that transaction, and the proclamation of that transaction is the gospel. And Paul says, I am a love servant of Jesus Christ. I've been called to be apostolic ministry, to be sent out. I've been set apart. There's a fence around me for this particular ministry, which also means there's not a participation in that ministry. He gave it to somebody else. For example, an Old Testament prophet. Not all the Old Testament prophets, none of them were apostles. And the apostles were not prophets. You see, there's a fence. Paul had this task and this task only in the kingdom of God. And this task for Paul was to take the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And specifically, as he says later on in our context today, to the Gentiles from Paul. And so the gospel he promised beforehand, we talked about this last week, we just touched on it, beforehand was when? Before Paul. And actually before Jesus. The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament today, is just riddled with references to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole goal of God from the time that, if you want to put a time frame on it, the whole goal of God from the time that Adam and Eve bit the forbidden fruit and brought sin into the world, the whole goal of God was to redeem the world and to bring us back to a point of life before God. And that's done on the cross. But from the time in Genesis chapter 3 up until the time of John the Baptizer, because he was one of the last great old prophets, Old Testament prophets, the prophets proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be veiled in some cases, and sometimes the men reading in the Old Testament didn't understand it completely. That's okay. But the fact is, the message is there. And it was proclaimed through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, or the Holy Writings is literally what it says. In the Holy Writings of old, the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, born in the lineage of David, the Son of God, born of a woman, born flesh, becoming God, becoming man. And then he says, he was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness. What is the spirit of holiness? We're not talking about the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is never in the Scriptures referred to by this nomenclature, the spirit of holiness. What we're talking about here is the divine nature of God. God is spirit. And this phrase, who through the spirit of holiness, through the divine nature of God, was declared with power to be the Son of God. In other words, it's the power, as we'll see in the rest of this verse, it's the power of the resurrection that proclaimed to man Jesus Christ has encompassed within him the divine nature, the spirit of holiness. It is the resurrection that testifies to man. There needs not be a testimony to God that Jesus is God, but man needs the testimony. And it's the resurrection through the power of God and the essence of his being that testifies to man, this is God. I mean, think about it. Most of us in this room are what the world calls older. And we've seen the loss of lots of friends and family, haven't we? Have you ever seen one 3 days after being buried in the ground, get up, knock the lid off the coffin, scratch his way to the surface, and come out looking good. No. No. Because man can't do that. Man can't do that. But when the Spirit of God, through the divine nature of God, the essence of God, is resident and finds its point of origin in a physical temple, that physical temple can come up from the grave. And so far, Jesus Christ is the only one that did it. But it's an interesting thing here in this passage when he's talking about the resurrection. Got to get back to my notes. Every English translation that I checked says this, by his resurrection from the dead. Right? Do you know the little preposition ek in the Greek from? It's not there. It's not there. It's almost like the translators just kind of reading through, stuck it in because it makes sense. What if we translated it without the little preposition that says from? And we just read it this way. Was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection of the dead. That would be the normal reading. And then, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's talking about, the author here, Paul, is talking about a general resurrection, but specifically as it relates to Jesus Christ. But I believe, because Paul intentionally did not put that little preposition, Paul was gifted with language and as a writer. When he leaves something out, he leaves out intentionally, and when he puts it in intentionally in the Scriptures. So the word from is not in the text at all. So we could just read it, or we actually just should read it, his resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there's a sense in which Paul is alluding to a general resurrection, but specifically Jesus Christ. But it foreshadows. Remember when I said the Old Testament prophets foreshadowed Jesus, but they didn't always understand it? Here Paul is foreshadowing a general resurrection, but apparently we don't understand it because we have a hard time reading that without the word from in there. But it's not there. He's talking about a resurrection of the dead. Proclaims that Jesus Christ is in fact, in essence, God. And he's a foreshadow. The resurrection that Jesus experienced is a foreshadowing of the resurrection that you too will experience if you're in Christ. Isn't that neat? Paul has that truth buried in here. And we're talking about a general resurrection of the dead, but specifically in this verse, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And through him and for his name's sake, we received grace. Oh boy, could we spend some time there. Could we get bogged down? Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace. You've all heard that grace, as an acronym, is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's okay. But it's only a fraction of the true story of grace. You see, grace is that every time God thinks about you, he gifts you. That's the root there. Grace and gift. And so every time God thinks about you, and the Old Testament says he thinks about you more times than there are numbers of sand on the seashore. Every time he thinks about you, he gifts you. And so we have the opportunity day in and day out, night and day, 24 hours a day, every day of the year, to receive the gifting of God for our behalf. And why is the gifting of God given to us? So that we can be healthy, wealthy, and wise? No. Wise, yes, but not necessarily healthy and wealthy. That's not a reflection of God's blessing. But wisdom is, godly wisdom. And we receive God's grace. Why? For his name's sake. Right there it says it, doesn't it? And for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship. Now, Paul, when he uses the we here, that's not necessarily a plural. That's what's called a categorical plural. We see in context he's really only talking about himself with respect to the apostolic office because he was the one selected to go to the Gentiles. That's all in context. Through him and for his name's sake, we, categorical plural, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. But we can stretch that out and say we receive grace for the sake of the name of Christ. We're not all apostles to the Gentiles in the professional sense of the apostolic orders we talked about in verse 1. But we are all sent, whether it's to Jew or Gentile. And he says Gentiles in apposition to Jews. And according to this, there's only two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. If you're not born a Jew, then you're a Gentile. Okay? And later on, we'll see that in Christ, we're all one. Jew and Gentile, we become the body of Christ. But Paul is saying here that we receive grace because for the sake of his name, the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that my life, every waking moment, ought to be a reflection of the life of Jesus Christ. Every waking moment, in all of my relationships, in all of my dealings with everyone, I ought to be a reflection of Jesus Christ because God is giving me grace for his name's sake. Even as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul said, as I follow God, follow me. As I imitate God, imitate me. Boy, that's a lot of responsibility, isn't it? Wow. For his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience of faith. Here we have that again. It's not the obedience from faith, it's the obedience of faith. In other words, faith produces, biblical faith, produces obedience. It can't be otherwise. If we have biblical faith in Jesus Christ, then we have in our life obedience to the known will of God. Wow. We take out the if. Not if we have faith. That's not the if we take out. And that's a third class, since then. Since then we have faith in God, faith in Christ. Then there is obedience in our life. And so a person walking in disobedience that characterizes his life, we have the right to ask the question, is there true biblical faith? That's not judging, friends. That's discerning. You see, we make judgments all the time. People get hung up on that verse in Matthew. Do not judge, lest you also will be judged. And really what Jesus is saying is, do not be willing to pass condemnation. But he never tells us not to make an opinion. That's what judging is. Gathering facts, assembling the data, making a decision or a discernment based on the data. And Paul says here, the obedience of faith. In other words, if or since then we have biblical faith, then there is obedience in our life. If the obedience isn't there, it leads me to conclude the faith isn't there. Because obedience is the fruit of faith. I have an apple tree in my yard. And Jerry's been good enough over the course of the last decade to trim that thing for me because I remain ignorant about how to do that. In that sense, you could say I'm stupid, remember? Stupid's terminal. Ignorant can be cured with information. That apple tree, the only reason I know that it's an apple tree is because I'm not a great herbologist or whatever person is that studies plants. I know it's an apple tree because right now if I drive home, there's apples hanging on it. That tells me it's an apple tree. First time I went out to Oregon and saw these trees with all these beautiful blossoms on them when I was going to school, I thought, wow, I've never seen anything like that. What is that? Of course, you know, when you're born and raised at 10,000 feet, all you see is little tiny grass. And so I saw these trees and somebody told me, oh, those are cherry trees. How do you know? I don't see any cherries. We know from the blossom. Wow, I thought they were just brilliant, the people that were telling me that. Of course, they'd seen them every year. And they know that in a few months, there's going to actually be cherries on there. Well, Paul says, the obedience of faith. Our faith is the root that produces obedience as the fruit. Obedience of faith. Now, here's some things I want us to consider and take home from all of this today. Sometimes we look at people in the scriptures and say, "Well, God, if only I could be like them." You know, maybe you are. We have, even on our Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., we have a great, huge structure, and Michelangelo carved one also of a man that we know as Moses. Oh, if only I could be like Moses. Really? Maybe you're more like him than you know. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. What? Yes, Moses was a murderer. And he didn't even go to court because he fled and didn't call the police. Left his car in the water. Oh, wait, wrong story. Moses was a murderer. And God knew it. God knew it. And yet, because Moses became a love servant of God, just one chapter later, in chapter 3 of Exodus, God says, "You know, I think I can work with you." Now, it took 40 years for God to work with him before he said, "Okay, you're ready." Today, we see a new convert coming in. We don't know that they haven't killed somebody and buried him in the sand last week. Sometimes we get so excited about a new convert, we say, "Well, that's great. Come to Christ. Here, pastor this church." And God said, "You know, it takes me 40 years to make a Moses out of Moses." And then the next 40 years, as he was wandering in the desert, there were still days when he said, "There's some of these guys I'd just like to bury in the sand, God." You know? Or how about this one? Second Samuel 11, beginning of verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Joab was the commander of the army. He's like General Petraeus. And he sent it with Uriah. How ironic is that? Uriah was a humble servant of David, just an enlisted man. And David had cheated with Uriah's wife. And the wife got pregnant. And so he says, "I got to get rid of Uriah." And so he wrote a letter to Joab, and the letter said this, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." He sent a letter to Joab saying, "Murder Uriah." He sealed it in an envelope, and he gave it to Uriah, and he said, "Take this to Joab." He carried his own death sentence that David wrote out. And so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah died. David was guilty of murder. Not King David. The one that we just read, Jesus Christ was descended from. As to his flesh, he was born of David. Yeah, that same David. He was a murderer. He was a murderer. And more than that, he was a lousy father. Really a bad father. And yet when he had that love-servant relationship with God, God said, "I think I can use you. I think I can mold you and make you into a man that God says he's a man after my own heart." Holy smokes. I mean, God is really dealing with the raw material, isn't he? Moses, David. Well, there's another one. And we're not going to go looking at everybody's life, because if the Bible were still written today, I would be praying every day that God wouldn't put an account of my life in there for people to read down through the centuries. Acts chapter 8, or chapter 26, I'm sorry. Beginning of verse 9. Now this is none other than our beloved Apostle Paul writing this, whom we just read. But Paul, in recounting his life before the governor, says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. How, when you see all that was possible, what does your brain think of there? You know, we think, I'm going to write a letter to the editor about those nasty guys. That's not what Paul was doing. He said, I'm going to write a letter to the chief priest so I can take some of those nasty guys and kill them. I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And then he goes into the story on one of these trips to a foreign city. We talked about that last week on the road to Damascus. You see, Moses, David, Paul were all three guilty of murder. And yet God said, when they struck that, forged that love relationship with Jesus Christ, seeing him as he is, Moses saw him in the burning bush. David saw him because of the word of Nathan the prophet. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. Where's your road to Damascus? What's your burning bush? Their lives were transformed and never the same. And it took that transformation in Moses 40 years. In David, it took several years. And in Paul, it took 3 years in Arabia, being tutored and mentored one-on-one with Jesus Christ. It didn't happen overnight. It took some time to change their worldview as it is. And so if he could do it with Moses, if he could do it with David, if he could do it with Paul, what's the chance he could do it with you? Pretty good, I'd say, because he's God. The critical thing in all three of those men's lives is that love relationship that's found at the burning bush on the road to Damascus through the words of a prophet. It's that love relationship that's given birth when we see Jesus Christ for who he really is, fully God, fully man. And then he sprinkles his grace on us like the rain falling from the sky. And assuming we don't have our umbrella of sin up to shield us from the grace of God, then we receive that grace and we become servants of the Most High God because we love him. Because we love him. Well, this is where Paul found himself. In love with Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going to the nations. I'm going to the nations. And we heard testimony this morning. Going to the nations means what? Praying for your neighbors. Doesn't mean we have to cross the ocean. God may call some of us to do that. But I know one thing. He calls all of us to our neighbors. To our loved ones. So, my encouragement to you today is hurry up and get through the process of the 40 years or the 3 years or the road to Damascus. Get through that process. Get it done so that you become a love servant of Jesus Christ. And later on, we will all glory and share in what Paul says here, the resurrection. And I want to be found before God. There's stains in my life. You know, we all bring that. Moses brought it. Paul brought it. David brought it. Thank God I haven't brought murders in my past, but maybe I have, because Jesus said when you hate somebody and desire their death, you're guilty of it. So, you know, in God's judge line, man, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Oh, but for the blood of Jesus. I plead the blood of Jesus. Now, God, if you can use this humble servant, take me, make me. So that my life reflects the life of Christ in my world. Right? Rex, would you come and lead us in a closing prayer, please?